Heavenly Father, as we take up the second part of this overview of Daniel's last vision, we ask that you grant us the presence of your Holy Spirit and that your Holy Spirit would accompany this presentation on the DVDs, wherever they may go. We ask that you'd pour your latter rain out upon us at this time by opening our understanding to your word. We ask that you'd overrule my thoughts, the words that the message conveyed would be from the throne room on high, a message that glorifies and honors you. Prepare the hearts and minds of those here that they can also be blessed by what you have for them. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The purpose of this series is to address an understanding of the Godhead and Adventism, and we have a long ways to go before we get here, but we're going to do it prophetically, and we're starting in Daniel's last vision, which is Daniel 10, 11, and 12. We've read through verse 30 of Daniel 11. Two key verses so far that we've dealt with is verse 14 of Daniel 10, where Daniel's instructed that this particular vision is to identify what shall befall God's people in the last days. And another key verse is verse 14 of Daniel 11, which teaches us that it is Rome that establishes the vision. We have much more to say about what we read earlier when we go back and look at it in detail. But now we want to take up verse 31. We've been watching the change of history from the Medes and the Persians to Greece to pagan Rome. And once pagan Rome has intelligence with the papacy, them that forsake the Holy Covenant in verse 30, the subject switches in verse 31 to the papacy. Verse 31 says, an arm shall stand on his part. The his part here is the papacy, and the arms that stand up for the papacy are the European kings that come to the aid of the papacy. They remove the three horns of the Heruli, the Ostrogoth, and the Vandals in order that the papacy might be placed upon the throne of the earth. They give their power to the papacy, their military and economic strength. They give their seat of authority where they ruled from, the city of Constantinople in the year 330. And they gave their great authority to the papacy in the year 533, when Justinian passed a decree identifying the Pope of Rome as the head of the churches and the corrector of heretics. Here in verse 31, arms stand up for the papacy. It says, an arm shall stand on his part, and they, the arms, pagan Rome, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. This word sanctuary in here, Daniel uses two words in his book that are translated as sanctuary. This word, mikdash, can represent a military strength, a military compound, a military fortress. And in Bible prophecy, the sanctuary of strength for Rome was the city of Rome. When Rome ruled from the city of Rome, it was invincible. When it moved out of the city of Rome, it began to fall apart. Thank you. And also, they're going to take away the daily. The daily here is this one of the main subjects we're going to deal with. The daily represents paganism. And through the process of Clovis coming to the aid of the papacy in 496, he begins the work of subduing any resistance to the rise of the papacy, ultimately concluding that work in 508 at the Battle of the Visigoths, when the last pagan resistance to the rise of the papacy is removed. And it says that they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate, the arms, the European kings will place the papacy, who is the abomination that maketh desolate, upon the throne of the earth in 538. So when you get to the conclusion of verse 31, the placing of the abomination that maketh desolate is 538. The papacy is on the throne of the earth. And at this point, the next few verses are going to tell about the persecution that takes place once the papacy has control of the earth. Verse 32 says, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame and by captivity and by spoil many days. This persecution time period is going to continue for many days. This many days here is the 1260 years of papal rule. If you go to Matthew 24, Jesus refers to this many days in a very similar fashion. And Sister White confirms that this passage in here that we're going to refer to is the time period of the Dark Ages of the 1260 years. Let's start in verse 21. Let's start in verse 15. Let's start in verse 14 of Matthew 24. It says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." All of us who've read the Great Controversy know that this warning about the abomination of desolation was the warning for the Christians that were living in the time period of the early church. When they would see the abomination of desolation, they were not to do anything but flee out of Jerusalem and find safety. If they were to remain in Jerusalem, they were going to be trapped in Jerusalem and die in the siege that would follow by pagan Rome. So when we look at this warning in verse 15, "When you therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet," this is a warning. It's a prophetic warning. It's identifying a prophetic sign. And when the Christians of that time period saw the sign, then in verse 16, they were to flee. This is often, almost always missed by Seventh-day Adventists. They do not understand that the gospel is prophecy and prophecy is gospel. But Christ plainly says here, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached. And the gospel of the kingdom is this warning prophetic message. And if you did not accept and respond correctly to this warning message, you would die. And Sister White says, not one Christian died in the destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 17, let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And those days, Sister White comments in Great Controversy, are the 1260 years of papal rule, 538 to 1798, and the persecution of that time period ended roughly 25 years before 1798. But nevertheless, when Jesus spoke about the 1260 years of papal rule, what did he call them? Those days. If you go back to Daniel 11, verse 33, speaking of the history after the papacy's place upon the throne of the earth, in verse 31, verse 33 says, "And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword, and by flame, by captivity, and by spoil many days." These days, like Christ, those days in Matthew 24, are the 1260 years of papal rule. Verse 34 says, "Now when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. And some of them of understanding shall fall, to try them, and to purge, and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed." Now, we mentioned in our last presentation, briefly, and we'll mention it again because this is one of the subjects here, in Adventism today, there has been for years and years, right after 1844, this fanaticism began. There's a fanaticism that takes the time prophecies of Daniel and Revelation and tries to apply them at the end of the world in a day-for-a-day fashion. And they have a few false arguments that they prop this false application of prophecy upon. And one of them is that they try to make a distinction between the time of the end in Daniel 12, 3 and 4 and the time of the end in Daniel 12, 9. But it's inconsistent to approach Daniel's writing this way. This is the same vision. Here in verse 35, if you read verses 35 of Daniel 11 all the way to the end of Daniel 12, all the way through verse 13, if you read it without any commentary, it would probably take about not even 5 minutes, and it wouldn't have taken much more time than that for Daniel to write it. Yet here in verse 35, you'll notice at the end of the verse 35, it says, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. That's the first time that Daniel mentions the time of the end. And then in verse 40, he says, and at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. And then in verse 4 of Daniel 12, it says, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. And then in verse 9 of Daniel 12, and it says, he says, and he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Daniel mentions the time of the end 4 times, and it's not grammatically sound, and it's just a resting of the scripture to suggest that Daniel could use the same statement, time of the end, in 4 different verses in a passage that took him about 5 minutes to write, and suggest that these time of the ends represent different historical fulfillments. Now notice in verse 35, it says the time of the end is for a time appointed. The word that's translated as time appointed is moed. It means an appointed time. So when it says that the time of the end is for a time appointed, it's saying that the time of the end represents a specific point in history. My brother Austin, my sister Brahman is looking at you. The time appointed is a point in time, and the time of the end is going to be a point in time. In the context of these verses, the many days of verse 33 can be shown as we proceed through to begin in 538, end in 1798. So the context is telling us that this time of the end, the appointed time, the Moed, is 1798. In verse 36, it says, and the king shall do according to his will. This is probably, it's at least one of the 4 major prophetic arguments in the history of Adventism. In verse 31, they place the abomination of desolation. They place the papacy on the throne of the earth in 538. And then in verse 32, it says, he shall corrupt by flatteries. And the verse phrase says, such as do wickedly against the covenant, shall he corrupt by flatteries. It's speaking about the papacy. It's speaking about winning people over to the papal side of the argument by saying that I will make you governor of this province or king of this kingdom if you will uphold Catholicism. And they're flattered. These people are flattered to think that they'll have some benefit to serving the papacy, and he wins them over to the papal argument. He will corrupt them by flatteries. But it is he, it's the abomination that maketh desolate that is the subject. In verse 36, there's no other power that's introduced in any of these verses after the abomination of desolation is placed in verse 31. He's referenced as he in verse 32. He's not specifically referenced again until verse 36, but there is no other power that is referenced. So when you get to verse 36 and it says, and the king shall do according to his will, it has to be grammatically the king that has been under discussion since verse 31. It has to be the papacy. And if you read Uriah Smith's original thoughts on Daniel and Revelation, when he comes to this verse, he says, and if we could say a king, then we would see a new power introduced into this verse. But it doesn't say a king, it says the king. And of course, Uriah Smith goes on to tell us that the king under discussion in verse 36 is Turkey, and from this point on, he destroys the understanding of the rest of Daniel 11. And that teaching has by and large been understood to be incorrect from the top to the bottom of Adventism, although there are some people that are very poor students of prophecy that still want to try to uphold that foolish position. But nevertheless, grammatically, the king here has to be the king that was under discussion in the previous verses. It's the papacy. And it says, and the king shall do according to his will, he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. You keep your finger in Daniel 12 and go to 2 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians, most Bible commentators, and they don't have to be Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentators, will tell us that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, are taken from verse 36 of Daniel 11. Verse 36 of Daniel 11 is describing the papal power, and most people that look closely at God's Word will tell you that Paul here in these two verses is basing these two verses upon Daniel 11:36. In verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. Where's the falling away? The falling away is back in verse 30 of Daniel 11, where the pagan Rome has intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. Okay, that's the falling away first. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, setteth in the temple of God, shewing himself that he is God. If you go back to Daniel 11:36 and 37, you see that this exaltation and magnifying himself above every god, this is what Paul's speaking about, this power here, the abomination that maketh desolate. And it says that in verse 36 that the papacy is going to prosper until the indignation be accomplished. And the indignation in Bible prophecy is identifying the 25-20 time prophecies. They're called the scattering in some places. Sometimes they're called the indignation. And there was an indignation against the northern kingdom of Israel that began in 723 and ended in 1798, and an indignation of God against the southern kingdom that began in 677 and ended in 1844. And verse 36 is telling us that the papacy was going to prosper until 1798. And of course, in Bible prophecy, if you go back to Daniel 8:24, Daniel 8:24, which, let's start in verse 22 so you can see the context. In Daniel 8:22, it says, now that being broken, and this is the horn of Greece, this is Alexander the Great, as you can see in verse 21, if you care to look, but Alexander the Great's broken in verse 21, and verse 22 says, now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, this is the four generals of Alexander the Great, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, in the latter time of the kingdom of Greece, when the transgressors are come to a full, and the Bible and the spirit of prophecy both teach that every nation is given an opportunity, a time of probation, and when they fill up the cup of their probation, then they're removed from being a kingdom. And this is what this verse is saying. In the end of their kingdom, the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to a full, when their sins have reached the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And of course, in Bible prophecy, the king of fierce countenance that understands dark sentences is Rome. And in Bible prophecy, many times when Rome is discussed, it's representing pagan Rome, papal Rome, and even modern Rome. It's addressed as Rome, and it applies to all three phases of Rome: pagan Rome, papal Rome, and modern Rome. It says in verse 24, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, and he shall destroy wonderfully, which pagan Rome and papal Rome have done, and which modern Rome will do. They will destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice. Rome in Bible prophecy is the power that prospers. And in verse 36 of Daniel 11, it says that the abomination that maketh desolate, the papal power, will prosper till the indignation, till the 2520 against the northern kingdom comes to its conclusion in 1798. For that is determined shall be done. And he will not regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. Then in verse 38 it says, but in his estate, in his dominion, he shall honor a god of forces. And in the marginal reference, you'll see this word forces mean fortresses. And we know, as Seventh-day Adventists, that the papacy is simply paganism with a Christian profession put upon it. And from my opinion is that every Seventh-day Adventist should be required to read certain books. And one of those books is called The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop. And in The Two Babylons, Alexander Hislop shows that every characteristic of the papacy has been taken from paganism, all of them, every one of them. And he shows it very conclusively. And we know that as Adventists, that everything the papacy does is nothing more than what was done in paganism long before the papacy came into history. But in verse 38, it says, but in his estate, his dominion, shall he honor a god of fortresses, a god of forces, and a god whom his fathers knew not, shall he honor with gold and silver and precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds. And in the marginal reference, it says, fortresses or of munitions, thus shall he do in the fortresses of munitions for these strongholds. So fortresses is part of the discussion. It's the god of fortresses. Thus he shall do in the most strongholds with a strange god, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them that rule over many, shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. And in the history of the papacy, there is a god that's introduced that had no connection with Christianity whatsoever, and the papacy claims to be a Christian church, and the papacy came from the Christian church in the sense that it came from the Christians that fell away from the truth in the time of Pergamos, during the compromise time period. And during that history, they get to the point where they begin to honor a god of fortresses, whom their fathers knew not. And this god of fortresses, there is no masculine or feminine connected with this, so you have to determine whether it's masculine or feminine. And the god of fortresses is the goddess of fortresses. And this was Nimrod's wife, Semiramis. And in pagan mythology, Nimrod is the one that built the cities according to the Bible. But his wife, Semiramis, is supposedly the one that invented the walls around the city. And on the walls around the city, they would put pathways where they could defend the city from the walls. And there are pictures of Semiramis in paganism that display her as having a crown that is the symbolic of the fortress wall that would go around the cities. And she was the god of fortresses, and sure enough, in the early part of the papal history, the papacy began to honor the Virgin Mary, which is nothing more than the wife of Nimrod, Semiramis, who takes credit for being the goddess of fortresses. And they increase this worship. The worship of Mary has only escalated as history progressed. Now when we get to verse 40, it says, and at the time of the end, and here's the second reference in Daniel's last vision to the time of the end, at the time of the end, and the time of the end in this passage would have to be determined by the context And if you go back to verse 35, it says, "And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end, for it is a time appointed." The discussion here is on the papacy. The papacy had an appointed time when it was going to come to its end. It was placed in verse 31 and 538. And the appointed time, the time of the end for the papacy, was 1798. This is also verse 36. This is, "He prospers until the indignation be accomplished," which is 1798. So when we get to verse 40 and it says, at the time of the end, we understand from the context and from the historical confirmation that this is 1798. And it says, "And at the time of the end," 1798, "shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over." Daniel 11 is the only chapter in the Bible where you find a war between the king of the south and the king of the north. You'll find the king of the north in the scriptures because the king of the north is Christ. If you go to Psalms 48, Psalms 48, verse 1, say amen when you're there. It says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our King, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled, they passed by together, they saw it and they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind." This passage here is telling us that the city of God, which is Zion, is on the sides of the north. This kingdom is God's kingdom. It's in the sides of the north. God is the king of the north. And Satan has been, if you go to Isaiah 14, Satan has been attempting to counterfeit God's kingdom. And in Isaiah 14, verse 12, it says, "How art thou fallen, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will set also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." Satan wants to seat himself two places, upon God's throne, representing his political authority, and in the sides of the north, representing his religious authority. He wants to seat himself upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. If you go back to Psalms 48, just to close that thought off, it's interesting to note that all the prophets are speaking about the end of the world. And in the first three verses of Psalm 48, it's speaking about the sides of the north and the city of the great king. And then in verse 4, it says, "The kings were assembled, they passed by together." The kings that are a subject of Bible prophecy at the end of the world are the 10 kings of Revelation 17. All the prophets agree with one another. If you keep your finger in Psalms 48 and keep your finger in Daniel 11, go to Revelation 17. Revelation 17, speaking of the kings that are the subject, kings in the plural, that are the subject of prophecy at the end of the world. In verse 12 it says, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive powers as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." The kings of Bible prophecy, the kings that are the subject of Bible prophecy at the end of the world, are the kings that are in agreement with one another. It says they have one mind, and they give their power and strength to the papacy, to the beast, But they make war with Christ, and the way that they make war with Christ is through persecuting his followers. So all the prophets are speaking about the end of the world. They all agree with one another. And the kings that are the subject of Bible prophecy, they're going to persecute God's people. If you now keep your finger in Psalms 48 and Daniel 11, but go to Psalms 83, I'll show you these 10 kings one other place. Psalms 83, verse 1 says, "Keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For alone thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up thy head, the head. They have taken crafty a counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, Come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance, for they have consulted together with one consent." In the marginal reference there says one heart. Revelation 17 says one mind. "They have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee." And then it lists out who they are. It says the tabernacles of Edom, 1, and the Ishmaelites, 2, of Moab, 3, and the Hagarines, 4, Gabal is 5, and Ammon is 6, and Amalek is 7, the Philistines is 8, with the inhabitants of Tyre is 9, Asher is 10. Asher is also joined with them. They have holpen the children of Lot, Selah, and Lot is not number 11. Lot is a summary or a generalization of all 10 of them, for Lot's descendants are Ammon and Moab, and they're both already listed. Here's these 10 kings in Psalm 83, and their purpose is to cut off Israel from being any more a nation, and the 10 kings in Revelation 17 make war with the Lamb. And if you go back now to Psalms 48, in verse 4, it says the kings were assembled at the end of the world. When the time comes for the kings that are the subject of Bible prophecy to be to fulfill their role of Bible prophecy, they are assembled. It says, "For lo, verse 4, for lo, the kings were assembled, they passed by together, they saw it." What did they see? They saw Mount Zion. This is God's people. This is the people they're going to make war with. This is the people, this is the church that they're going to attempt to cut off from being a nation forever. It says, "They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away." At the time that the 10 kings, the United Nations, begin their work of persecuting God's people at the end of the world, they look at God's people, the Sabbath keepers in their midst, and they're in agreement, they're in a confederacy that they're going to destroy the Sabbath keepers. It says in verse 6, they saw it, or in verse 5, they saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. And how's a woman in travail? How's a woman in travail? The pains come harder and harder. And what else? Closer and closer. They don't come every 10 minutes. They come 10 minutes, then 8 minutes, then 6 minutes, 5, and harder and harder. And the trouble that comes upon the kings of the earth is when they see this trouble, it's a progressive escalating trouble. And what is it that causes the trouble? It's verse 7. "Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind." Of course, the east wind in Bible prophecy is Islam, and the ships of Tarshish is the economic structure of the world, as these 10 kings are being assembled with the purpose of attacking God's people and removing them from being a people. At the same time, Islam is going to accomplish its work, which is to remove the financial structure of the world, which is, of course, what is going on right now and what began on September 11th, 2001. But nevertheless, Zion is the kingdom of the north, and the king of the north is Christ, and the papacy is a counterfeit king of the north. And the only place in God's word where you will actually see a struggle between the king of the south and the king of the north is in Daniel chapter 11. And of course, the king of the north in this chapter, it has to be determined by context. And perhaps some people say the most important rule of Bible prophecy is the rule of Bible prophecy that deals with the time period of the cross. Prophecies that are fulfilled before the time period of the cross are to be understood with their literal application. If a prophecy is identifying something before the time of the cross and it's talking about Edom or Moab, it's talking about literal Edom and Moab. It's talking about Jerusalem. It's talking about literal Jerusalem. If it's talking about Israel, it's talking about literal Israel before the time period of the cross. After the time period of the cross, you're looking for a spiritual application. If it talks about Jerusalem or Israel or Edom and Moab after the time of the cross, then you're looking for a spiritual application. In Daniel 11, you have a history that covers hundreds of years before the cross, hundreds of years after the cross. So there's a transition in Daniel 11, and when you get to verse 40 and it says, and at the time of the end, you're in 1798, which is well after the cross. So if you're going to determine who the king of the north and the king of the south is in verse 40, it's not going to be literal Egypt and literal Babylon as it is in the beginning of Daniel chapter 11. It's going to be spiritual Egypt and spiritual Babylon. And the scriptures teach us that a simple way to see it is Revelation 17, verses 4 and 5. Spiritual Babylon at the end of the world is the papacy. We can turn there if you're not familiar with it. Revelation 17 is a chapter that all the Protestant world used to know who this was. And in verse 4, let's begin in verse 3. It says, verse 3 of Revelation 17 says, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman set upon a scarlet colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones, and having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations, the filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth. So here we see spiritual Babylon at the end of the world. But this woman, if you take a dictionary that was published before 1950, there's even some that were published as late as 2001. If you take a dictionary and you look up scarlet colored woman, it will tell you the Roman Catholic Church, an allusion to the scarlet woman of Revelation 17. The world used to know that spiritual Babylon was the Roman Catholic Church. So when you come to Daniel 11, the power that controls Babylon is the king of the north, and the power that controls Egypt is the king of the south. So when you get to verse 40, after the time period of the cross, you're looking for spiritual Babylon and spiritual Egypt. So when it says at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, this him here, the king of the north, has to be spiritual Babylon. It has to be the papacy. And if you're still in Revelation, go to Revelation 11, verse 8, which tells us who spiritual Egypt is in the time period of 1798. Revelation 11 is dealing with the time period of the French Revolution, primarily and specifically here in verse 8. In verse 8, it says, and the dead bodies, their dead bodies shall lie in the street of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Of course, Sister White in Great Controversy, page 269, is very clear that this is identifying atheistic France in the French Revolution time period. Spiritual Egypt in the 1798 time period is the king of the south. So if you go back to Daniel 11, verse 40, it says, and at the time of the end, 1798, shall the king of the south, we're looking not for literal Egypt, but for spiritual Egypt. We're looking at atheistic France. In 1798, will atheistic France push at him, the king of the north, spiritual Babylon, the papacy. And this word push, this Hebrew word that is translated as push, what's it mean?
To war against.
In 1798, atheistic France would begin a war against the papacy, and then you see a colon. The verse is, once you understand the verse, you see that the verse is divided now, and it says, and the king of the north, the papacy, shall come against him, atheism, like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. This, of course, was fulfilled in 1989 when the papacy retaliated against atheism, but the king of atheism in the 1989 time period was not atheistic France, it was the Soviet Union. And when it retaliated against atheism by sweeping away the Soviet Union, it brought with it an ally that is represented by the chariots, ships, and horsemen. And chariots and horsemen in Bible prophecy represent military strength, ships represent economic strength, and the historians are clear that the ally that allied with the papacy to bring down the Soviet Union in 1989 was the United States, and the historians are clear that what the ally contributed to that relationship was military and economic might. And in 1989, Daniel 11, verse 40, was fulfilled. And if you look closely at the verse, you'll see that at the beginning of the verse, the king of the south, atheistic France, begins a war with the papacy. But when the papacy finally retaliates against the king of the south, it is no longer simply France, because it says the papacy, the king of the north, will pass over the countries. Whoever the king of the south is when it's swept away, it's a group of countries, as of course the Soviet Union was, a confederacy of countries. Then it says in verse 41, he shall enter also into the glorious land. This is very simple. If you're placing verse 41 at the end of the world, this word glorious means in sense of prominence. The country that is the most prominent country at the end of the world is the United States of America. And the glorious land is a term that Daniel uses in verse 16 of Daniel 11, we've already read it, to represent the land of Palestine. And the land of Palestine provided the same characteristics for ancient Israel that the United States provided for modern Israel that was raised up in the Millerite time period. Modern Israel being the Seventh-day Adventist Church that began in the United States, the glorious land. It says the papacy, sometime after the collapse of the Soviet Union in 1989, shall enter into the United States. There will be a Sunday law in the United States where the United States will be overthrown. And it says, and many countries shall be overthrown. And of course, that word countries is italicized. It does not belong to the text. It says simply, many shall be overthrown. And the many that are overthrown at the Sunday law in the United States are Seventh-day Adventists. Because when the Sunday law comes to the United States, it is Seventh-day Adventists that are going to be held accountable for understanding Sabbath and Sunday, not those outside of Adventism. So the papacy enters into the United States at the Sunday law, and many Seventh-day Adventists will be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. If you drop down to the very last word of verse 42, you will see that it is escape. And the word escape in verse 42 and the word escape in verse 41 are two different Hebrew words. The verse in 41 means to escape as if by slipperiness. And the word escape in verse 42 implies finding no deliverance. There are two different words. And in verse 41, this word escape means to escape by slipperiness. It's as if this were a bar of soap and you put it in a bucket of water and you reach into the water and try to pick the bar of soap up and it slips out of your hand. Escape as if by slipperiness. And this is the main part of the definition of this word escape. It's implying that the escape is accomplished by someone or something that has previously been under the control of who it escapes from. And here we see at the time of the Sunday law in the United States that many Seventh-day Adventists are overthrown. And at that same time, three tribes, Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon, will escape from the hand of the papacy. And this word escape tells us that prior to the Sunday law, Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon have been in the hand of the papacy. And at the Sunday law in the United States, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is purified. Many in the Adventist Church receive the mark of the beast. A few in the Adventist Church receive the seal of God, at which time they begin to call God's other children that are in Babylon out of Babylon. And Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon represent the threefold makeup of modern Babylon at the end of the world, in agreement with Revelation 16, beast, dragon, and false prophet. And in the communion of the beast and in the communion of the dragon and in the communion of the false prophet. There are many people that are going to come and stand with God's people during the Sunday law crisis. And Daniel 11, verse 41, is at one level is identifying Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon as modern Babylon. But it's specifically saying this is those that come out of Babylon when the call to come out of Babylon is sounded at the Sunday law in the United States. Then in verse 42, the king of the north continues on. He says, he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries. And here the word countries is not supplied. It's not supplied in verse 40 or 42. It's supplied in verse 41. He shall stretch forth his hands upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. Perhaps the easiest symbol in these last six verses of Daniel 11 is Egypt. You can bring many passages from the spirit of prophecy that show that Egypt is the world. And you can also bring passages from the spirit of prophecy that demonstrate that first there's a Sunday law in the United States, and then the other countries in the world follow the example of the United States. And in verse 42, the papacy, after conquering the United States at a Sunday law, then conquers Egypt, representing the other countries of the world. And what is stated here in verse 42 is that these other countries will not escape the hand of the papacy. Verse 43 continues on and says, but he, the papacy, shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. And this last phrase, at his steps, means to march with. And in the scriptures, the Libyans and the Ethiopians represent military strength. The Libyans and the Ethiopians are those that carry the shield and bend the bow, the Bible says, but they also represent the rich and the poor of the world. There's two meanings here. And of course, what it's saying here is the papacy takes control of the entire world. It takes control of the financial structure, the gold and the silver and the precious things, and that both the rich and the poor of the world are marching with him. They're in his steps, and that he has control of not only the economic wealth of the world, but the military power of the world. And this is also testified to in verse 40, where it says chariots, ships, and horsemen, which is another way to say economics and military strength. In both cases, verse 40 and verse 43, the papacy has control of the chariots, ships, and horsemen. He has control of the Libyans and the Ethiopians and the gold and the silver and the precious things of Egypt. Of course, the Seventh-day Adventists, we know that national apostasy in the United States is followed by national ruin. When the Sunday law comes to the United States in verse 41, then everything falls apart. And Sister White, commenting on this in one place, says that the Sunday law time period, beginning with the Sunday law in the United States and continuing until Michael stands up, Sister White says this, the time of God's destructive judgments is a time of mercy for those who have not known the truth. The time of mercy for Seventh-day Adventists comes before the Sunday law in the United States. The Sunday law comes to the United States, and national apostasy is followed by national ruin, because this begins the time of God's destructive judgments. But this time period is a time of mercy for Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon, as they can still hear the third angel's message gospel call. But from verse 41 onward, the destructive judgments of God are in the land. And that's what Daniel is referencing in verse 43 when he says, and he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Daniel is here referring back to a time period when Egypt, ancient Egypt, the Egyptians living in Egypt were willing to give away their gold and silver and precious things. And when was it that the Egyptians were willing to give away their gold and silver and precious things? During the plagues, which is another way to say during the time of God's destructive judgments. By the time you get to verse 43, everything is coming apart. Verse 44 says, but tidings out of the east and out of the north. Tidings is a message, and this message is symbolically represented by east and north. And this particular verse, verse 44, the east and the north can mean many, many things, what the message is. It can mean the second coming of Christ, because we're told that the second coming of Christ, when he comes, there will appear in the east a cloud about the size of a man's hand representing the second coming of Christ. And we're told, as lightning shineth from the east unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. East represents the second coming of Christ. In Revelation 7, verses 1 through 3, the sealing of the 144,000, the message comes from an angel that ascends from the east. And of course, north in Bible prophecy represents judgment. East and north represent many things, but primarily the two messages that come to God's people at the end of the world can be represented by the message of the east and the north. The message of the north is the last six verses of Daniel 11 that describes the final movements of the king of the north. And the message of the east is identifying the children of the east, the role of Islam that came back into prophetic history on September 11th, 2001, when the third woe arrived. Tidings, the message of the east and the north. This is the message of God's people, those that have the seal of God, that is swelling to a loud cry, shall trouble him, shall trouble the papacy. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly make away many. And in Maranatha, page 199, Sister White says, in this time period, there will be many martyrs. And the Hebrew of these words implies blood will be spilled. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end and none shall help. With this message of the third angel swelling to a loud cry, the papacy does his work to try to prevent this message from getting to those people who could be benefited by it, so he tries to block the message. He places himself in between the glorious holy mountain, which is God's church that is proclaiming the message of the east and the north, places himself between the church and the seas, which Revelation 17:15 tells us it's the peoples of the world that would hear this message. And the papacy is attempting to block the final warning message from those in the world that would receive it. He plants the palace and the tabernacle, the tabernacles of his palace. And tabernacles in the Bible is a symbol of the church. Moses was used to raise up this earthly sanctuary that was a tent, a tabernacle. And the papacy here places the tabernacles of his palace. A palace represents royalty, a kingdom. So the issue that he plants between the world, that divides the world into two classes, is the issue of church and state, the mark of the beast, the image of the beast. Palace is representing state, tabernacle, church. And this argument, the argument of the third angel, divides the world into two classes, because this is the everlasting gospel. And the everlasting gospel is the work of Christ in producing two classes of worshipers through the introduction of a prophetic message. And the prophetic message that produces these two classes of worshipers is the message of the east and the north that divides the world into the seas and the glorious holy mountain. And the issue, the prophetic message and the issue that does so, is the mark of Rome's authority, the mark of the beast. And verse 1 of Daniel 12 says, and at that time, at this time when the message is swelling to a loud cry, persecution's going on, blood is being spilled, at that time when the world is being divided into two classes, when the papacy has established its authority, its church and state authority, and enforced the mark of the beast upon all mankind, then Michael stands up and human probation closes. Tomorrow morning, we will take up the last portion of Daniel's last vision. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message of Daniel that tells us what is about to befall your people here in the last days. And as we see the world in verses 44 and 45 being divided into two classes, we ask that through the power of your Holy Spirit and through the divine word that you've given us to study, that you would allow us to be among those that are in the glorious holy mountain in the very near future, and not among those that are in the seas. We want to be among those that live for eternity, but we also want to be among those that are proclaiming this tidings of the east and the north. And we ask that you would allow that and make that happen in each of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.